Our text this evening is Psalm 19. Before that, though, I'd like us to read together from the larger catechism. Answer 2. I'll read question 2, and together we'll say answer 2. This is on page 940. 940. Question is, how doth it appear that there is a God? Answer, the very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God, but his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. Psalm 19. The superscription says to the choir master, a psalm of David, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God's holy word. May he write it on all of our hearts. Amen. Our Father, bless us now as we continue in this wonderful study. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we know that there's a God? Perhaps your child or classmate or coworker has asked you this. Maybe you've wondered it. In moments of darkness and confusion, like the perplexed believer that we saw last time in Psalm 73, who is crying out, why do the wicked prosper? Or maybe that depressed soul of Psalm 88, who ends saying, darkness is my only friend. The answer, whether asked in suffering or frustration or real ignorance. By the way, you understand when we say ignorance, we just mean somebody doesn't know. When asked in truth, how do we know there's a God? We know that there's a God, Westminster Larger Catechism 2 affirms, and as we see here in Psalm 19 and elsewhere, because God has revealed himself in nature and the Bible, the latter being especially necessary for our salvation. This revelation of God in nature, or general revelation, as theologians commonly call it, as Westminster Larger Catechism 2 notes, occurs in two ways. First, we all have an internal knowledge of God, what the Catechism calls the very light of nature in man, something we read about in Romans 2:14-16, speaking of conscience. Second, we have an external testimony. So we have an internal testimony, and we have an external testimony to God, as Psalm 19:1-3 describes it. God being revealed by the heavens, His invisible qualities being revealed through what is seen. Romans 1:19-20, or as the confession or the catechism says, the works of God. The works of God are seen in all of nature. So this general revelation, then we say, is a picture, not a word revelation. It's a picture revelation. This is a word revelation. And this picture revelation lacks the specificity and clarity of a word revelation, though, as Romans 1 says, it leaves men without excuse, meaning that men know that there is a just judge to whom they'll answer one day, and that they are sinners who stand under His condemnation. This picture revelation, this general revelation, has always been accompanied, even before the fall, by a word revelation, special revelation. But the need for such is magnified, we say, by the fall, which makes the word revelation even more necessary, particularly to show us the way of salvation. There was no need of salvation before the fall. After the fall, there is now the need of salvation. Thanks be to God. Here's the point, beloved. We're not left deaf and blind to find our way back to the Father. Rather, God reveals Himself to us in nature and in His Word. That's our theme tonight. God reveals Himself to us in nature and in His Word. We say, first of all, then, that God reveals Himself to us in nature. This natural or general revelation is both, as we've already seen, external and internal. The external revelation of God, of, as Schaeffer put it, the God who is there, this external revelation is described quite strikingly for us in Romans 1 as well as here in Psalm 19. In Romans 1, we read this in verses 19 and 20. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Let's just go back to 18. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now it's talking about men and their fallen condition. "Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." In other words, there's a truth about the hidden God, God whom we don't see. No man has seen God at any time, the Bible says. But He has revealed Himself, and He's revealed Himself even in nature, so that those simply looking at the world about them can see this reality, this unveiling, this disclosing. That's what revelation means. If you've, of course, been here for a while, you've heard the pastor make that point a number of times in the book of the Revelation. Revelation means a unveiling or a disclosing. And I want to say a few things about this revelation, this natural or general revelation. We're going to talk about special revelation too, and you might say, when we get there, you're not saying as much about that. That's because the catechism is going to go on to say a lot more about that, okay? We're going to have plenty to say about the Bible, so don't worry. We're going to focus a little bit more here on general revelation because we don't focus as much on it elsewhere. So we want to say this about general revelation. First of all, it's true. It's true. Notice in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, the heavens declare, the sky proclaims, it speaks, it says, in what? The end of verse 2. What does it show us? What does it reveal? What does it disclose? Knowledge. Truth. And Romans 1 tells us, particularly we see disclosed in what we can see, we see the glory of God in His righteousness. And in that light, we see our own sinfulness. You see, verses 4 to 6 of Psalm 19 make it very clear. They give us a beautiful little picture. Actually, they give us several. But the main picture here is that of the sun rising. Here's what we're saying, that this revelation of God, this general revelation, is true It brings light. That's why the picture is given here of the sun. What does the sun do? The sun brings light. So it's likened to the sun rising, running its course, and setting. And you need to know this too. This revelation of God that is true is also, listen to me and listen carefully, it's infallible. What infallible means is it isn't capable of being in error. It presents the truth truly and infallibly. Wait a minute. All kind of sinful people, you can say, misinterpret general revelation. Yes, and they don't misinterpret special revelation ever, do they? Yes, of course sinners misinterpret all revelation. But that doesn't mean that general revelation is not true and in fact infallible. It truly teaches who God is.
Though plenty of men say, oh, I don't see any of this.
Man's unbelief and blindness does not mean that God does not teach truly in general revelation. We say this about general revelation. It is often misinterpreted and liable particularly to such by secularists, by those who deny God. It does have less specificity. In other words, looking at a picture isn't as specific as a word description. For example, how do you portray in a picture the cat is on the mat, or the cat is off the mat, or the cat is next to the mat? How would you portray the cat is next to the mat or off the mat? The point here is, words give you a specificity that pictures don't give you. You understand that? That's, of course, why ultimately we always need this to rightly and fully interpret general revelation. Calvin says this, the Word of God, becomes the spectacles through which we read it. Think of it this way. It's sort of like being in a museum and you're looking at something. You're looking at a picture and you see this marvelous picture and you see all things there. But then you decide to look at what the curator of the museum has put in the description. And he tells you something about the artist and he tells you something about the setting. You're like, oh, OK. So in some ways, the Bible serves as the authoritative interpretation, if you will, of the world. But the world has and bears that kind of interpretation. So we say, though it's often misinterpreted, particularly after the fall, and liable to such because it's less specific, it's less patent. The Bible is more patent. It's more clear what it's saying. And you say, well, a lot of people get that messed up, too. But yes, some people are honest who don't believe it. For example, Mark Twain once said, when it came to the statement about the hard sayings of Jesus, you've all heard of the hard sayings of Jesus. And Twain said, I'm not so concerned with what is unclear in Scripture. I'm much more concerned about what is very clear in Scripture and scares me to death. Now, he was being honest there. This revelation, though, this general revelation that we're talking about, is not only true, it's not only true like light, but it's penetrating, verse 6 says, like heat. Notice here, here's the sun, and what does the sun give? The sun gives light, right, and heat. Verse 6 says that. There is nothing, the way this is put here, there is nothing hidden from its heat. So you can think about even something, you know, if you put something dark to cover up the light. If you were standing outside in bright sunlight, you can escape that somewhat by putting on a blindfold, by putting your hands over your eyes, by closing your eyes. But you can't escape its heat. You get the picture there? That penetrates. And so this fills out a little bit the picture. There is nothing hidden from it, which is to say that general revelation has a convicting aspect about it. It's true, it lightens, it shows us God, but it also shows us something of ourselves. It also shows us something of ourselves. This suggests also the revelation of man in his ungodliness, in his unrighteousness. particularly his suppressing the truth in that unrighteousness. So we say general revelation brings light and heat with respect to God's righteousness and man's unrighteousness. And one more point. So it's true. It brings light and heat. But verses 3 and 4 tell us this. This external objective revelation given for all mankind to see is universal. It's universal. Even if you shut your eyes to escape the light, you're going to still feel the heat. And there's nowhere you can go to hide from this. Psalm 139 even puts it this way. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Escape God. You can't escape His revelation. Cannot escape Him. Verses 3 and 4. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. So people say, you've often heard this, you've had friends say it to you, maybe you've thought it. What about places that have never heard the gospel? Well, you know they've heard because, and it uses the language of hearing, though it's not real speech, right? All this talk about speech, it's a picture. But the world shows us something of the righteousness, something of the order, something of the purposefulness of God. And it also shows us something of ourselves. So by looking honestly at the world about us, we can see this. And of course, people don't look honestly. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You say, but how do you know that they can even look honestly at you? People on 9/11. One friend particularly, maybe we should get Mike Montemurano here to talk. He was a New York City cop, longest term of service. When 9/11 happened, he was right there in the thick middle of it. People he had witnessed to were running up to him. One fellow, he'd been witnessing to him for several years. He says, Mike, it's the end of the world. He was calling on the name of the Lord. I've been on airplanes where the rides got a bit bumpy. And some people were calling on the name of the Lord. I don't mean out loud, but just in the seats we were talking. And they were a little worried. And when we got down, it's like, okay, God, I'm fine. Good. I'll catch you later. We're good now. That's what it means when they say there are no atheists in foxholes. Why do people call out to God? Because they know there's God. He's revealed Himself. They might spend their whole life suppressing that truth, building all kinds of structures to press it down. But they know there's a God. Externally and internally. Externally and internally. So we say this general revelation is also internal. This is suggested here, as I indicated in Psalm 19, from the fact that there's nothing hidden from its heat, right? That penetrates. But Romans 2:15 puts it this way with respect to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are those who don't have the law, right? The law is given to God's people of old, Israel. The Gentiles weren't given this law, but this is what the Lord says by Paul. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Verse 14 tells us how the Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do what it requires. How? They're a law to themselves, Paul says, because they have this imprinted internally. They're in the image of God. They have the works of the law written on their hearts. Again, things like 9/11, troubling airplane rides, all sorts of things bring it out and out for people. Over all time and in all places, ethics has been held and taught in all sorts of nations and among peoples. Murder is understood to be wrong. Faithlessness, theft, these are universally condemned, at least in some form, even if they're redefined in some fashion due to sin. Another evidence, another way of getting at this, is what sometimes are spoken of as the universal taboos. Here's one, for example. Cannibalism is understood to be a universal taboo. It's regarded as taboo everywhere. And somebody says, au contraire, there are cultures. Remember, Jim Elliot was martyred, right, by such a tribe. There are cultures where this is practiced, but that doesn't prove the opposite. In fact, it proves our point. Because in all of those cultures, any culture that practices it, it's universally the case that a culture that does it to inflict shame and dishonor on their enemies. In other words, no culture practices cannibalism as a mark of respect, as anything they recognize as good, but as to bring shame to enemies. Friends don't eat friends. Nowhere do friends eat friends. That shows that work of the law being written on the hearts. Just this one more consideration. Is the subject matter of this revelation, and this is a bit beyond our catechism question as it's cast here, is the subject matter of Revelation limited, as we've talked about, to the knowledge of God and man? In other words, is what is revealed limited to God's holiness and righteousness and our sinfulness? No. 1 Corinthians 2, that the pastor read, makes it clear that all of our knowledge, including the data of the world, that which we would address in the arts and the sciences, all of this is a matter of revelation. You see, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 2, you can note in verse 10 there, it says the Spirit reveals these things to us. The Spirit who searches everything. The word in the Greek is talking about everything. It's comprehensive of all things, not just spiritual things. Which is to say that God makes known to us what no autonomous empiricism. Now, you know what empiricism is. That's what the scientist is doing in his lab. He's looking at stuff. Now, you say, well, do we not believe that he can gain knowledge this way? Yes, he can gain knowledge this way, but he cannot account for this knowledge as something that is autonomous, as something that he is simply saying, I can perform these experiments and get this knowledge. That is no foundation or ground for knowledge. It is God alone who grounds this knowledge. It is God's revelation alone that grounds this knowledge. So that's why verse 9 says, it is not what eye has seen or ear has heard. No, that's no ground for knowledge. Empiricism is out. And it's also not what has entered into the heart of man, what the mind of man has imagined. Rationalism is out. So Plato, in his stop and think rationalistic method, doesn't provide a foundation for knowledge. Aristotle, in his look and see empirical method, doesn't provide a foundation for knowledge. It is only God who provides a foundation for all knowledge. God is the revealer of all things, and if you go down in the passage, it says that. He is the giver of all good things. So anything anybody knows comes from God, ultimately. You say, well, but we use empirical methods. Yes, we do. We use rational tools. Yes, we do. These are all gifts of God. These things can't account for themselves. If you're like, I'm not sure exactly what you mean there, that's okay. You can come talk to me. You can come take courses where we talk a lot about this. They can't account for themselves. That's right. My point here is, all that we know, whether you're talking about the data of the world that the scientist is looking at, or whether we're talking about understanding mathematical principles. What is math? If you say, well, who cares? No, that's an extremely, extremely important question. And it has to do very much with this knowledge. It's something revealed. The same with music. And math and music are very closely related. Don't worry, we're not going to go into a whole university course here. But you need to know this. You need to know this because the world acts like they're holding all the cards. They're holding nothing. You talk about the bluff. They're bluffing big time. They've got nothing. They really don't. They really are holding nothing. Okay. There's a lot more I could say about general revelation, but it's external, it's internal. It has to do with the God who is there, who shows us something of His righteousness and of our sinfulness. But He shows us all things. All things All the people who don't know and love Jesus can do what they can do by God's common grace. That's the only way they can do it. If God were to withdraw that, they couldn't do anything. Well, how do you know that? How do you know that applies to pagans? Because Paul quoted a pagan and said to the pagans, in him you live and move and have your being. He was talking to pagans. Acts 17. He wasn't talking to Christians. He was telling pagans that in God they live and move and have their being. Okay. We're going to move on here. General revelation shows us God in His creation, we say, particularly that there is a holy God and that we're hopeless sinners. Now, this last point especially emphasizes that God's natural or general revelation, while leaving us without excuse, as we've seen, does not reveal to us what is necessary for our salvation. That Jesus Christ came to live and die for us, a glorious bit of good news called the gospel. It's only God's word, special revelation, that shows us that. So we say that God reveals Himself not only in nature, both externally and internally, but in the Bible. Another way of putting it is this. Nature, inward and outward, leaves us with no excuse, but also with no hope. If all we have is the natural revelation, we have no hope. Because it doesn't tell us the gospel. It doesn't tell us that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, as Paul said, of whom I am chief. And if Paul said I'm chief, I'm going to have to get in line behind Paul. Join me at the back of the line. It is only, as Larger Catechism 2 affirms, God by His Spirit speaking in and working through the Word that reveals God not only as our judge. General revelation makes clear that He's our judge. But it reveals Him as our Savior. The Bible tells us that the Creator of the world is the Savior of His people. Thanks be to God. The rest of Psalm 19 from verses 7 on make it clear that it's God's Word. God's Word is called many things here, right? Verses 7 and on. It's called the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. That's the same thing. And of course, just like general revelation is true, look at what all it says about the Word of the Lord, the Word of God, and all the way it speaks. It's perfect. It's sure. They're right. It's pure. It's clean. It's true and righteous altogether. I mean, just multiplying these descriptions of God's Word. As we say, we'll see a lot more about this. But this Word is that which saves. Notice all these expressions. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes. You thought that natural revelation, that sun of natural revelation is a kind of enlightenment, and it is. Here's the real enlightenment. Here's the enlightenment that we need because we're darkened, because we're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Here's what we need to come to read, to understand general revelation properly, and to understand what God has done for us in Christ especially. The Catechism says this Word is sufficient. It does what general revelation doesn't, revealing the way of salvation, and it does so fully. Nothing additional is needed. More on this next time. There's a lot to say about nothing additional is needed. So just bracket that. But it's sufficient. As verse 10 says, verse 10 expresses this beautifully, doesn't it? It says that the Word, God's Word, is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. It's sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. It's better than the greatest riches and the sweetest foods. That's what's being said here. It furnishes us with all that we need spiritually. It's better than gold. It's better than lots of money in the bank. It's better than the finest food you can imagine. Stop looking elsewhere, beloved, for fulfillment, for riches and joys. Here's the treasure chest. People say, I'm looking for answers. I'm looking for peace. I'm looking for hope. I'm looking for joy. Here it is. Here it is for the taking by God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit who gave this book, who inspired all of these writers to write it, works in us to illumine us to receive it. He enlightens the eyes. He gives us eyes to see. I'll never forget, as a young Christian, the particular experience. It was one of the most joyful things in my life after coming to Christ and just experiencing the reality, it hitting me that this is true whether I believe it or anyone believes it. And I said out loud through tears, if nobody in the world believed this, it would be true. My believing it doesn't make it true. It is true. Just like this is true. Oh yeah, people lie about it all the time. This is true too. That's why in one sense I prefer the God said it and that settles it. It doesn't do me any good if I don't believe it. But I don't want anybody to... You know the little saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It should be God said it, that settles it, I believe it. You do need to believe it. But it's not true because you believe it's true. You don't make it true. It is. It just is true. And you say, well, what's... Yeah, I know that. Well, I hope you do. I know you do. But it's just, I remember that hitting me as a young Christian. I'm going out telling everybody this. You know, they're like, what's your problem? The Bible is true. If nobody believes it, it's true. Call 911. We got a problem here. Wonderful thing. And Westminster Larger Catechism 2 also says it's effectual. It's enough. And it works. The Spirit working in and through the Word not only gives us all that we need, so we don't even need tradition as Rome defines it, more on that, but does so effectually that this means of grace accomplishes what it sets forth in these verses. Everything that these verses say that God's Word does, it does by His Spirit. The Spirit working in and through the Word. This comes about in our lives. I know the enemy tells you, it works for other people. The promises aren't really for you. I mean, maybe it's never said quite like that, but you believe that. It's very easy to believe the promises aren't really for you because look at my lousy life. Well, anybody can say from one perspective, look at my lousy life. And from another perspective, that same life, they could say, look at my wonderful life. And you don't just have to be Jimmy Stewart to say that. Look at my wonderful life by the Holy Spirit. Looking through eyes of faith. There's only one way that all of this is secured for us as God's people and effectually becomes ours through the Holy Spirit. It's all because of one who fulfills this law on our behalf and pays for our violations of it. Notice this. Verse 9 says that God's law is righteous altogether. We're not. Even general revelation shows us we're not righteous altogether. But we have no hope outside of one who is. If the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, verse 9, how can sinners like us come into the presence of a holy God? This presupposes. Somehow or another, we must become righteous altogether. The way we do it is by faith in Christ, because when we trust Him, He accredits to us, He imputes to us His perfect righteousness, and we have His record, He having taken our sin. Verse 11 says that in keeping this law, there's great reward. Jesus has done that for us. Jesus came below and won that for us. He won the great reward. Do you understand what Jesus is doing? He's saying, here's my righteousness. It's a gift. Luther said when he realized the righteousness that God requires, He gives freely as a gift. The gates of paradise open. Luther wasn't wrong. He wasn't crazy. He didn't need 911 called on him. He was right. Thanks be to God. Jesus gives us that. So that even verses 12 and 13 come to realization. God declares us innocent. Sin doesn't have dominion over us. The Word proclaims these realities, even when it may look or feel otherwise to us. I mean, you look at 12 and 13. It says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. He does. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. He will. Sin, Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you. You say, but I keep saying things I shouldn't and thinking things I shouldn't and do. Sin does not have dominion over you. You need to understand this. You need to, again, we don't have time to preach that right now. But that's all true of you. By God's grace. This word, this Bible, reveals God to us in a way that is sufficient and effectual to salvation. Because the word, the living word of John's prologue is our salvation. Think of John 1:1. There was one who was with God. There's distinction. And one who was God. Identity. Who? The Word. Why am I mentioning this? Because I'm tying in when it says the Word of God. Jesus is the ultimate manifestation of that. He's the Word. And we come down to John 1:14. That prologue is just magnificent, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And we come down to verse 14 and it says, and the Word became flesh. I mean, the Greek categories are already being blown here all over the place. But when it says the Word became flesh, oh my goodness. That was a theological shot heard around the world. Wow. Nothing like it ever heard before. And that one lived and died for us. This gospel revelation occurs here in this book. All these things, these good things I'm talking about, here's where you get it. Telling us, verse 14, that all that we do is acceptable in justification and sanctification because the Lord is our rock and our redeemer. Listen, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable. How can that be? How can, again, a sinner have his thoughts made acceptable before this holy God, this God who is righteous altogether? Do you think if his law is righteous altogether, he's not? Well, how can your meditations, the meditations of your heart, be acceptable? Because he is your rock and your redeemer. Because he is your Savior. Thus, in a very uncertain world, we end here. Do you not think the world is uncertain? What I have in my notes here, I'm not sure what I mean. Maybe you know it. I say, thus, in a very uncertain world, a world of Senate circuses. We've seen a lot, haven't we, just in very recent days. This is the world in which we live. We can have certainty. We do. If you were tempted to put your trust in princes, maybe you've been helped lately not to put your trust in princes because it's been pretty obvious that man fails. This doesn't. This doesn't. The word of the Lord stands forever. You need to know where to stand, friend, as a Christian. You don't stand on something in the world. This is where you stand. God's word. And this word says not only what nature also does, that he's our creator, but that he's our rock and redeemer. Thus, you saints of the Lord, we're not going to sing this, but we could. A firm foundation is laid for you in his excellent word. That's what we're saying here. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for you in his excellent word. Andrew Jackson, First Presbyterian president, had them gather around his bed and sing that as he died. Oh, I'm sorry. We can't mention him now. Okay. Here we have certainty. Thanks be to God. Amen. Right. Father, we thank you that in a world of such slip-sliding confusion, we have a rock sure, firm, a foundation. We thank you that the holy apostles and prophets, with Christ as the chief cornerstone, is our foundation. Help us ever to build on that and nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen.